Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 and 12. And I don't know how many months ago it was now, over a year ago, when I thought, well, I want to teach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, primarily because I hadn't taught through a Pauline epistle here yet, and I thought, well, let's do one that's not well known. I don't think 1 and 2 Thessalonians usually is the most well known of Paul's epistles. Usually that's Ephesians or Galatians or probably Romans. And I don't think I realized, I had forgotten at least, because that's why we need to reacquaint ourselves with Scripture all the time. I had forgotten how many opportunities there are to teach on prayer, and the subject of prayer comes up. And here we are again. We've had several or a few in 1 Thessalonians. And here we are again at the end of chapter 1 with another prayer. And there's going to be one in chapter 2. There's going to be one in chapter 3. There's going to be one in the middle of chapter 3. And so here we are being taught how to pray. And this is a good thing for us. So let's read our text this morning, verses 11 and 12. At the end of chapter 1, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word again. We pray that you would teach us once again how to pray and how to be men and women of prayer. We know that your disciples asked you how to pray and you taught them. So we pray now for teachable hearts, open hearts, receptive hearts, humble hearts to remind us again, afresh, anew, how to pray and to what to pray for. We thank you for these opportunities that we've run into in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and how to pray and what to pray for and what to be mindful of. We thank you that we've learned from the Apostle Paul to to give thanks and to be grateful for the body of Christ and for individual members. And now we thank you that he's going to teach us again how to intercede for believers. We pray, Lord, that we would have an eternal perspective when we pray for others, not temporal only. We pray that you would teach us your word. We pray that we would be humbled to receive what your word says, and that we would have receptive ears and open eyes to see, so that we might understand, and ears, open ears, so that we might hear and understand and apply to our lives. We pray that we would not just hear and walk away ho-hum, but that we would pray, that we'd hear and walk away and think through in our own lives how we can pray better, how we can pray with eternal perspectives, and how we might honor and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus in everything that we do and say, including in how we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There were three men discussing the proper posture for prayer. The first said that one should be on one's knees with his head bowed in reverence to the Almighty. The second argued that one should stand with head raised, looking to heaven, and speak into the face of God as a little child. The third spoke up and said, "I know nothing about these positions, but I do know this. The finest praying I've ever done was upside down in a whale. Now the posture of prayer is maybe not the most important, but from this story, we learn that there's a difference between immediate emergency prayers, the kind that are thrown up quickly to God because there's something that's happening at the moment. For example, what comes to mind is Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. When he stood before the king and the king asked him, "What is it that you want?" He wanted a rebuilt wall for Jerusalem. But he threw up a prayer to God, and he prayed to God before he answered the king. We will find, or there's also the kind of prayers that are long-term, over the long haul, and cause us to pray for the eternal. And we will find in our passage this morning the eternal kind of prayer. In fact, I think many of the prayers that we read in the Bible are eternal. And I think of the Lord Jesus when he taught his disciples, you know, give us today our daily bread. In some senses, that's eternal because we remember who our Father is. We remember that our Father is the one providing even our temporal needs. And this is an interesting way to pray at the end of chapter 1, to pray for persecuted believers. And considering that everyone, believers and unbelievers, will never cease to exist in eternity future, this is an interesting way to pray. Because we might pray for persecuted believers, Lord, give them comfort, keep them out of persecution. We might pray something along those lines, which is very temporal minded. But how does the Apostle Paul pray for persecuted believers? There seems to be a high premium for praying in this way for people rather than for superficial matters. Paul prays for the afflicted, not for the superficial fluff, but the kind of prayer that will turn a cat into a lion. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And we are not far off. We also need to be taught how to pray. And that's why we have scripture before our very eyes. And we often don't pray correctly, I would believe. There's many times that I pray that I look down the road after a while I've been praying, and that's really not the right perspective, I would think, that I've gained from scripture and just understanding from scripture that I shouldn't be praying that. And thankfully, both the Son and the Spirit intercede for us. And I've often wondered what my prayer ends up being by the time it gets to the throne of God, so to speak. What is it that I'm actually praying, because they filter it through, or my prayer is filtered through the members of the Godhead before it even gets to God the Father? What is it that I'm actually saying by the time it gets there? It is not too hard to imagine that our prayers are often changed, quote unquote, by the time they even get there. Because they aren't really the things that we should be praying for. We often pray for temporal matters rather than eternal matters, which exposes the fact, I believe, that we don't expose ourselves enough to Scripture. We don't meditate enough upon Scripture so that our words really, if we are to pray Scripture back to God, you know that's exactly what He wants, right? And often we are too focused on the here and the now. And I believe, if there's a time to pray like the Apostle Paul is praying in this text, I think the time is now. The time is now. The church in America is divided and weak, and shepherds act like businessmen, not doers of the word. Congregations are lethargic, apathetic, and have no spiritual zeal. The witness of the church in this country is almost zero. Not to shine the glory of the gospel and of Christ, but rather so that we can fit in and be just like the world, so that the world is comfortable around church members. They want to be entertained. And so if there's a time to pray this way, I think it's now. The Apostle Paul calls us to look at the things that are eternal and the things that are unseen in 2 Corinthians 4. If you turn there, we'll read just a portion of 2 Corinthians 4. This is what persecution, as we saw in our previous passage, will do to the believer. And maybe this is not the easiest thing to say, but maybe that's what the doctor ordered. Maybe that's what the church in America needs, is to be persecuted, so that we will do what God would have for us, so that shepherds will be shepherds once again, so the congregations will have zeal, and so that we will glorify our Father in heaven as we evangelize the lost. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And actually, up above it, I'll just explain a few verses or draw your attention to the context that, of course, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes so that unbelievers might not see the gospel, verse 4. So Paul's response to this is, we better entertain people, right? No, in verse 5, he says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ, even though they reject it. We preach Christ and we are his slaves. Verse 6, it is the light that has shone out of darkness to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then we pick up in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Isn't that interesting? Because he believed what the scripture says, he spoke them, preached them, Christ alone, even in the face of blinded eyes. Because that's the only thing, the gospel is the only thing that will open the eyes of the blind. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though he's been knocked down. He has been not counted with a 10 count. He gets up. We do not lose heart, he says. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in the face of persecution, the Apostle Paul himself was acting this way, and as he says there, so that it might be a blessing to you and that we might teach you the word. In other words, when things around us crumble, when the world goes to hell in a handbasket and circumstances are far more difficult than we would want, all these things force us to do what as believers? To look up, to look to our God, to look to our Savior, not to look to ourselves, not to look to other people, but look to him. And I would add this, that it will help our prayers to be more focused on eternal matters, the things that are not seen rather than things that are seen. I mean, if you admit it, I admit it myself. The things that I tend to pray for are the things that I see, right? We pray for the things that we see, the things that are around us. But I think our passage is going to remind us that we need to pray for the things that are unseen, eternal things, or at least eternal purposes that God has for us. Again, I would say there's nothing wrong with praying for temporal matters, but I would also say this, as you grow in Christ, you will begin to pray more focused on eternal matters. We don't demand things from God. Rather, we listen to his word to discern his will, and the deeper our prayer lives are, the more it will line up with God's will, and we will pray God's will, and he will answer our prayers according to his will. So in the context of our passage, we see, again, we're reminded the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They had endured. And Paul's missionary prayer, or really the missionary prayer, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, is found in this passage. Here we learn how to pray for the afflicted, for those who are persecuted. And Paul's spiritual life was like a volcano. Beneath the thin outer crust of his life was a burning, passionate heart for God, and frequently the volcanic heat of his heart would cause prayer to burst through the veneer of routine surface activities. And our passage this morning really focuses on what's under the surface of the Apostle Paul, what made his heart beat, so to speak. Look at verse 11. He says, to this end also, we pray for you always. We pray for you always. Of course, he's praying in light of persecution. We've drawn that out. Notice that he's praying. It says, for you. Notice also, we pray. The verb is a present tense verb. He's actively praying, continuing in vigil and exercising his advocacy for the church, for individuals. Also, he uses the word always again. Always, in this case, means always, frequently. It's quite clear that he practiced 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Like a hacking cough, he prayed in that way for the believers. He prayed that way. He gave thanks in verse 3 of chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. He says in chapter 2, verse 13 of our current book, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he prayed that we give thanks because God has chosen you. So always or constantly underlines the regularity of his intercession for you, for the believers in Thessalonica. He faithfully prayed for his converts on a regular, continual basis. And some might think, well, the duties of a pastor, evangelist, and missionary, they cease as soon as he steps down from the pulpit. That's not true. They continue, and they don't cease because he continues to pray for the body. He prays that they would listen to the sermon, they would listen to the word of God, and that would go deep into their hearts, and they would obey scripture. And he prays for the lost, that they might repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things never cease. There's always time for those things. So what was he praying about? Notice he starts the verse in verse 11, to this end. That should cause us to say, to what end? To what end? To which end is he referring to? Excuse me, likely. I think he's going back to verse 5. Obviously, I think everything bound up is what he's talking about there in verses 5 through 10. I think specifically verse 5, because he says, this is plain, your suffering or your endurance of your suffering is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And he mentions that again here in verse 11, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. I think he's going back to that. To this end, since you are enduring persecution, since you know that no soul will cease after they die, since you know that Christ is coming back, this is the end which we pray. So we pray for eternal matters, from eternal perspective. And now he's going to state his prayer with two purposes. And in verse 12, there's two purposes in verse 11. Verse 12 really gives the purpose of the entire prayer. So we learn from our text to pray for spiritual matters, spiritual issues, in the midst of trials and persecution, so that God would be glorified in you and others. Think about it. If you are being persecuted, and I think a soft version in our country is already here, it's probably going to get worse, potentially. I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. However, if you are being persecuted, would you want someone to pray for your big right toenail, that it would be feel better? Would you want them to pray for temporal matters, that your back would feel better, or something? I think if you're being persecuted, what you would want someone to pray for is this. Is this. So we see the first purpose is the accreditation of their worthiness. Now, again, I referred to it in verse 3 that he said, or I didn't, in verse 5, that he'd pray that they'd be considered worthy of the kingdom, or they are considered worthy of the kingdom. Verse 3, he prays, brethren, as is only fitting. That word in verse 3, fitting, is the noun version of the verb that we find here in verse 11, kind of like gift and giving. They're related. You see there, he says, we pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Count you worthy is the verb version of verse 3 of fitting. It is fitting to give thanks. And so there the missionary saw that it was fitting for them to pray and give thanks. And now we learn that giving thanks is contagious, just like complaining is contagious. But Paul now moves into intercession by praying specifically for these believers, that God would count them worthy, or that they would be deemed worthy of their calling. Now, Paul usually refers to calling as the temporal calling, that is when we are called by God to salvation, or also called the effectual call or efficacious grace, which simply refers to God's drawing the chosen sinner to himself in time. It is the call that brings to bear the elective purposes of God. The word calling can incorporate, however, both a call in time and the final call, that is, into the kingdom of God. So it's both a present or a past and a future idea. We know that we've been called in the past as believers. We've been called to salvation. We've been given salvation. And there will be a final call. when we go to heaven someday, which will result in future blessedness. And so this is a past call, a future call, that we'd be worthy of that calling when we stand before him. The kingdom of the future is but a higher development of the kingdom of the present. In other words, we must be, yes, God has considered us worthy in a present tense or in a past tense, he's considered us worthy, but we must live that way so that when we stand before God, we can give an account to him and we will not shrink back. And so Paul is praying that believers would be counted worthy of their calling before God. In other words, he's essentially praying that they would continue to show endurance in their suffering, that they would grow spiritually in their suffering. And we know that eternal salvation is entirely a work of his grace, never earned by works. But the accrediting as worthy is apparently itself of God's gracious reckoning. It's also something he does. So why would you pray that if we already know he's going to do it? Well, it's really a prayer for the present. Keep enduring. Keep living this way for the Lord. Keep obeying. Keep bearing fruit. Keep depending upon his grace. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 2. He says something similar here, but in a different context. There, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9, beginning in verse 9, he's recalling to them, he's telling them, reminding them how they worked hard night and day and proclaimed the gospel to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses of how we did this, how we behaved towards you. And drop down to verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. In other words, the reason why Paul taught that way is so that they would obey the scriptures, they'd obey, listen to the preaching that he had, and in order to walk in a manner that was worthy with their calling from God. We also know that in Ephesians 4, it says something similar, that Paul gives them doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and in chapter 4, he says, now I call you to walk in a manner worthy of the doctrines that I've just presented to you. In other words, what we learn here is that in light of sound doctrine, we are to walk in it. We are to walk in a manner that's worthy of it. In other words, it's the O word, obedience. We must obey God. And so this is what Paul is praying for. Think about it. Think about this for just a moment. God takes sinners like you and I who deserve forever in hell. Only worthy of death, only worthy of eternal destruction. But then he saves them, calls them in the past. Before calling them in the past, he elected them before the foundation of the world. And then called them in the past. And then makes them worthy of his kingdom by imputing the righteousness of Christ to them. This is something that God does. So that's our position. Being justified by faith. Practically, what Paul is praying for here is that through sanctification of the Spirit in our lives, we would walk in a manner that is worthy, or you could say on par with our calling from God. We saw that one way for a believer to become worthy of bearing his name, we found in verse 5 of our text, that it's plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. There are several components of a worthy walk. Galatians 5 teaches us that we're to walk in the Spirit. Well, we can drop down and look at the fruit of the Spirit. Humility, purity, contentment, faith, patience, love, joy, thankfulness, light, knowledge, wisdom, truth, and fruitfulness. But I think the way in which to walk worthy of the Lord can be summed up with one verse. Look at 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. So the Apostle John is describing verse 3. He says, we know that we've come to know him if we do what? If we keep his commandments, if we're obedient to him. But then, of course, there's one who says in verse 4, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. Here's how we can be walk worthy of our calling. But the one who says he abides in him or remains in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus walk? In full submission and obedience to his Father. He never disobeyed. Well, he was God. Of course he never disobeyed. Yes, but he was also a human being. He never disobeyed God. He always did what he was supposed to do. He was always led by the Spirit, always filled with the Spirit, rattled off Scripture, not because he was God, but because he was a human who learned Scripture. Since he was acquainted with Scripture, he was constantly saying things like, "Have you not read?" And would teach the Pharisees constantly. This is what the Scripture means. May we also live in that same way, that we would walk worthy of our calling. The second thing that we see here at the end of verse 11 is a realization of his work, the work that God is working in you. So he prays that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Secondly, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice he uses the word, the verb fill or fulfill every desire, fulfill. That verb here means to complete or fill. It's used in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. It's used in Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Paul even prays something similar in Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will with all in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the request in prayer is that God would fill or fulfill. The first thing there we see is every desire for goodness. What does that mean? Every desire of goodness for goodness could be, or every good purpose or desire. In other words, Paul is asking that the Lord would bring about their longings for goodness. This is talking about their goodness in the sense of a desire to obey him. That kind of goodness. And so Paul knows that they long to do what the Lord's will is. And so he's praying along those lines, that you would desire goodness in your life. They not only desired to do good, they wanted to be good. And this is what Paul's praying for. And only God's definition of goodness is correct. And Paul knew who to go for that. And that's the kind of goodness he's referring to. We know that God is not a cosmic killjoy, but rather he is good. He is generous. He's kind and loving. And he gives us good things. Remember what comes to mind, maybe perhaps, is Romans 8:28, that he gives good to those whom he has called, to those whom he loved. Consider the fact that God works all things to benefit us eternally. If you keep reading in Romans 8, verse 29 says, to conform us into the image of Christ. Verse 30 talks about the chain of election and how God has chosen us. And if he's chosen us, he's justified us and he'll glorify us. He'll do everything in the middle as well, sanctification. But sometimes he also gives us good things. In reality, not just sometimes, all the times, he gives us good things temporarily as well, in temporal and time. And this is not to say that nothing will ever go wrong in your life. It's not to say that you'll never have problems. But in the midst of those problems, he's still good. And it teaches us, reminds us, we can't find good anywhere else. We shouldn't go anywhere else to seek good. Only God. So we ought to ask ourselves, stop and ask God how you might learn from difficult times. Stop and ponder his goodness and be thankful to him. Also there in 2 Thessalonians, fulfill every desire for goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power. The power by which he looks for an answer to the prayer, that of being strengthened by God's might, by God's strength, by God's Holy Spirit in us. It is a work, it is a power that springs from faith and is sustained by faith. So work of faith with power, or stated with more clarity, work of faith powerfully or mightily, It is the work of the Spirit in your life, whom he fills you with his word, Colossians 3:16. He fills you with knowledge, Colossians 1:9. He fills you with his spirit, Ephesians 5:18. What he's essentially praying for here is that believers would do the will of God. Do the will of God. And we know that the will of God is found where? In the Bible. When we obey him, we find the will of God. So Paul prayed that they might abound in fruit and they would grow in their hunger and desire for righteousness is really what he's praying. You see how different this is? And again, it's not wrong to pray in a temporal way or for temporal things, but you see how much greater it is that you pray for someone's spiritual growth than their back hurts or their big toe is stubbed or whatever. And again, I'm not trying to belittle physical issues. We all have physical issues. I'm not trying to say that. But you see how much more important eternal matters are to pray for. Because think about it, your efforts to please God apart from the power of God are ineffectual. You can't please God on your own. So only his power can produce results. So this doesn't mean we swing back the other way and go, okay, I'll be passive and let God do everything because I can't do anything. That's not. The whole let go and let God in a sanctification way is wrong. Let go and let God in the things of this world, yes. But in sanctification, no. We're never commanded to be passive. We're always commanded to be active. So you need to be in Scripture. You need to pray. You need the body. And all these things, you depend on God and not yourself. Because you can read the Bible and depend on yourself. You can pray and totally depend on yourself. You can be with the body and totally depend on yourself. You can do all these things in the flesh. But it's ineffectual. It matters none. And it'll be burned up on the last day. So Paul prays that God would count you worthy of your calling, that he would fulfill or complete every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? Why does he pray like this? Look at verse 12. We find the purpose of the prayer. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Stop there. The name of our Lord Jesus. Name in the Old Testament, it was a name, was not simply a label, but it would distinguish someone from someone else. Like, you know, the name for Jacob. If you know that it had something to do with him being his attitude. He had a bad attitude. At the start, at least. It is clear that the Jews place great significance on the names of their children. The name may describe a historical situation, the attributes of a person, the character of a person, again, like heel for Jacob. The name in its proper destination was not arbitrary, but characteristic of the individual. It was a designation of his nature and character. In other words, the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified. God's revelation to us enables us to apprehend who God is. And we know that the character of God is displayed in Scripture. And so we are glorifying and honoring the Lord when we pray this way. This is why he prayed. The name of our Lord was Yahweh in the Old Testament. He revealed that to Moses. And here Paul applies the name to Jesus, Lord. And at his coming, he will be glorified by all. You remember Philippians 2 makes clear that every knee shall bow. Aren't you interested with, I am. Aren't you interested to see some of our current politicians who hate God and who hate his word and who hate righteousness bowing their knees to the Lord Jesus someday? I can't wait. I would hope that they would bow as their Savior. They still have time to repent. But don't you look forward to all bowing the knee? And every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when Jesus comes, in our context, at his second coming, he will be glorified. His saints will openly glorify him at that time. And that just strikes in me that why not now? Why not glorify him in our lives now? And that's why Paul prays what he prays in verse 11. that we be found worthy of our calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice he also says there, so the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him. The thought here is that the reciprocity resting on the union of the Lord with his people. So not only is Christ the object of our glorification, but also the Thessalonians and believers likewise. So reciprocal glorying is a characteristic of Paul. But we also see that Christ does something similar in John 15 with the vine and the branches. So we glorify him, and he's glorified by our behavior and in us. And in reality, if you think about it, this may mess some of you up, I don't know, but in reality, everything we do will end up glorifying God. So even in some senses, disobedience, not saying that we go out and disobey, so you have to be careful what I'm saying. In the end, everything glorifies God. But wouldn't you rather glorify God in your obedience rather than disobedience? Yeah, I think we would. Now, you might be saying, and I don't have time to unpack all that, but how is our disobedience glorifying to God? Well, everything glorifies and honors God. And you say, well, good, then I'll disobey more because it makes me happy. No, that's not what I'm saying. Look at Pharaoh as an example in the book of Exodus. His disobedience glorified God because God had to destroy his nation in order to get him to let the people go, and even then he didn't want to do it. Judas disobeyed God, yet in the end, Christ was glorified, right? So we're not saying that go out and disobey, just in case you heard me wrong. But what we're saying is that God is glorified by everything. Honor the Lord in obedience. Too bad Adam wasn't here, because you could call him during the week and ask him for clarity. But anyway, let's move on. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to what? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that grace is both from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And we pray for such things as these, and our prayers will be answered in accordance with God's will, in harmony with God's will and what he wants. And so Paul here in verse 12 gives us motivation to pray like this. And Paul throws all his confidence on not himself, not because he's godly, not because he does anything, but according to what? The grace of God and the Lord Jesus. The glorification is according to, or the standard that is found in, God and Jesus. God's grace is initiated in his work of salvation, and his grace will consummate the saving in the fullest sense. It's all about his grace. So when he shapes us into his holiness and shapes us into his image, when we become more like Christ, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. And his grace will transport them all the way to being trophies of his riches in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7. So according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus, he helps us to direct our minds of the source of salvation, of the source of everything that we need to help lessen the temptation or our desire to fall into sin, to lessen our desire to be self-centered, to lessen our desire of personal reward. But praying this way, in verse 11, it is our privilege to take up big themes in our prayer life, as Paul does here. The themes of monumental importance. What is more important than growing spiritually? What is more important than being counted worthy of our calling to fulfill every good desire, the work of faith or the power of faith? So I would say this, the application is clear. We should not be preoccupied with so many temporal matters. Now I know it's hard because we want to pray for the things that we see. But God tells us so much more we can have a part in through prayer. And here's one of those passages that he teaches us. Because in reality, when we pray for temporal things, in some senses, they're small ambitions. Small. Here we find large, enormous ambitions. Think about husbands, if you prayed for your wife in this way, and wives, if you prayed for your husbands in this way, and your children, and your church body. Do you pray like this? I've challenged you to give thanks for everybody. I also want to challenge you here to pray for the body of Christ in this way. I would rather have one person praying for me in this way than 100 praying for superfluous things. And in no way do I ever desire to boast, and in no way am I saying that only my prayers are heard by God, and in no way am I saying that my prayers are stronger. However, I have seen by experience that praying for eternal matters is utterly important. And you know what it does? It's a great boost to my own personal spiritual life and my own sanctification, as well as those I'm praying for. Over a decade ago, we moved from Los Angeles, where I was in seminary. We moved up into more northern California. And before I arrived there, I asked for a prayer list, or a list, not a prayer list, but a list of everyone who was attending or members or whatever. Before we arrived, I began praying for all those people. Some of them I didn't even know who they were. Some never came to church either. So I had to learn who they were and what they were on there for. But you know what? Praying in this way, in a similar way in verse 11 and other passages we've seen, it opened up amazing opportunities to see God move in the church. Rather than me going, I don't know what's going to happen next, but I do know as a pastor what God has called me to see is to do the spiritual side of matters. So if I'm going to take care of spiritual matters, I need to pray for spiritual things. Yes, and if someone gets hurt, someone gets in an accident, someone's in a hospital, sure, I'll pray for those temporal matters. But I'm also going to throw up to God, pray for their soul, that they'd be strengthened in their inner man or whatever it might be. And some people, you know what? When I began praying for this, some people left. And you say, how's that God moving? Well, because God was cleaning up, seeking to purify what belonged to him, and that was the body of Christ. And some people there were simply, and we knew, simply there to divide. They were to gossip. They were to pounce on the pastor. That's what their goal was in life, and they stated it as much. So I prayed for them spiritually. And God took some of them away, one another took them away. Some left quietly, some not so much. But things began to change better for it. And it's not, I'm not just saying it's because I prayed for them. I'm not just saying that for that reason. God was working on their lives as well. But I'm convinced in my time there that, and it was worth it, that a few people were believed, got saved, and it'd be worth it. Because at the time, I didn't know. I don't think many people were actually believers. And so the believers who were there were strengthened and sanctified by the word and fellowship. And so it was my part or my opportunity to be able to pray for them in that way. Rather than just for their back, rather than just for temporal matters, rather than just their engine broke down in their car. And you know what else I saw besides believers growing? I saw some were hardened to the gospel. And we're very angry at the messenger. Well, Mike, how is it that praying for people, getting angry was an answer to prayer? Well, because as I prayed for them spiritually, it was an answer to prayer because sometimes when you pray for people's sanctification, you find out they're not saved. So you begin not praying for their sanctification, but you begin praying for what? Their salvation. And when some respond poorly to God's word or to being instructed and they hate it and they hate the messenger for it, I praise God for it. Why? Because God was answering prayer. God was answering prayer that was offered up for them each week. Because really there are only two responses to the gospel. There are only two responses to the word. You either love it or you hate it. Right? In a similar way, I prayed for this body. When I arrived, before I arrived, I began praying for all of you individually. And I'm amazed to watch many of you grow. And I use the word amazed not to say that, oh, I never thought that person would ever grow. No, I'm not using the word amazed in that way. Rather, I'm using amazed because I'm amazed and in awe by God's grace. that he would answer my prayer. And that's another part. I want to take part in people's sanctification by, at a minimum, praying for you. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to partake in that way? It's such a blessing. Because then I don't go, man, God answered my prayer, or God is helping them to grow because I'm such a godly person. Rather, I go, thank you, Lord, you've answered my prayers. And then it turns that I'm not trusting myself, I'm trusting whom? God. I'm relying upon him, and then I want to pray for people more because I know God answers those prayers. And it reminds me that it is the work of the word that does it all. It does it all. Now, perhaps you're the one resisting spiritual growth. Only time will tell. I'll keep praying for you, though. Perhaps you are growing. I'll keep praying along those lines, and that's wonderful to see. You know, and as I mentioned earlier, God will be glorified either way. So if you are resisting his will, he will be glorified in the end. But we would rather glorify him mostly now, even in our obedience and in the end, of course. So if you're resisting growth or bitter for events in life or love your sin too much, or perhaps you don't like the messenger, God will have his way, always. He will always have his way. Resistance to God is futile. Again, I'm not saying that my prayers are any stronger. I'm sure that other people pray for you. Lord, bless them. That's wonderful. That's great. But this I know for sure. This I know, that your favorite radio preacher or your YouTube preacher doesn't pray for you by name or know your life situation so that he can pray for you in that way. And this is why I challenge you to pray for the body in this way. You know, if you're eating at the table and you give thanks to God, saying, God bless Texaco Baptist, is probably not what God has in mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that, but we can be intentional in our prayers, right? We can be intentional, faithfully pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that the way the scriptures teach us, that we would have in mind their spiritual growth, that we would have in mind spiritual matters, eternal perspective. Again, there's nothing wrong with saying that, Lord, they need their car back and their engine broke. Help them to get their car. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But maybe also throw in, Lord, now that their car's broken down, help them to rely more on you and trust in Christ more because their car having broke down. And you don't have to pray the exact words that are found here in verse 11. But the principles and the thoughts there are good, aren't they? They're good. They're scripture. And so my prayer is, may God open all of our eyes to see the harvest he has grown in our lives, here at our church and around the world. And certainly we ought to give thanks for the bountiful blessings that he's given and give thanks to God for the opportunity that we have to pray for one another. Fellowship is sweet. Being instructed in the word of God is wonderful. But we should also pray for one another. We should pray this way for one another. And you know what will happen? You know what will happen is not only will God answer your prayers for that other individual, but he'll cause you to grow too. That's not selfish. That's what God wants, right? It's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be reminded about prayer and how to pray for others. Father, forgive us for when we are slack in our prayer. Forgive us when we don't pray enough. Forgive us when we are too temporal in our thinking, or even too selfish in our thinking as we pray. We want often our will to be done, but we pray for your will to be done. Father, I do pray for the members of this church, the people who are here. I pray that you would work in their lives, that they would walk worthy of the calling that you've given them. That they would not only know the scriptures more, that they not only meditate on the scriptures more and be in the scriptures, but they would grow by them, that they would increase in their sanctification, that they'd be aware that they need to grow in their sanctification. Lord, we're not even always aware. And so I pray for individuals at this church that they would be aware of their need for growth, their need to confess sin, their need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they would grow in their walk with you, that they would grow in their knowledge of Scripture. I pray, Lord, as those in this body who are, they desire to do good and to be good for your glory, that you continue to give them that desire, that purpose, that commitment in their life. I pray that you would help individuals in this body to grow in their faith. Faith, as Jesus said, that can move mountains. That they would continue to grow in this way so that they can fully depend upon you. Fully trust in you. That they would not live in the flesh, but live and walk by the Spirit. That they would be filled with the Word of God. That they'd be filled with the knowledge of the will of God so that they can do your bidding, do your will. And Father, we need these things as a group. We need these as individuals, that we would grow in our walk, that we would grow not only as individuals, but we grow corporately as a body, and that we'd be knit together, and that we'd be unified, and that that we would see our need for you, that we would grow in our need for you, and for your word, and for your grace, and for each other. And Lord, I pray, lastly, that we would, as a church, that we would never be tempted to be like the world. That we would never be tempted to make the world feel comfortable. But that we, as a body, would always strive to do your bidding, to do what your word says, to preach your word, to pray your word, to sing your word, to give as your word says. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray again that as we meditate on your word, that we wouldn't just leave here being hearers, but we would leave being doers of your word and meditate on these things and chew on these things in our hearts and our brains, that we might grow in our walk with you.